That's in Mark chapter 13, which is on page 1000 and something in the church Bible. Does anyone know which one it is? 1090. Thank you. Sorry? 1-9. Oh, 1019. 1-9. Okay. Mark. So Mark chapter 13. And we're going to read the whole chapter. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything else. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Going to hand over
and let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, as we turn to this portion of your word, Mark chapter 13, we pray that you would give us insight. We pray that you would help us to understand it. And we pray that you would help us to see the challenge within it and then seek to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My thinking on Mark chapter 13 has changed over the week. Or, I suppose you could say, rather than changed, it's been clarified a little bit. I listened to Philip's sermon, which he preached at the end of last year, on the 30th of December, and actually don't agree with some of it. And I meant to tell him that this morning, but I couldn't find you, sorry about that. Well, that's not your fault, because I did read through it beforehand. He said, will you read through it and tell me if it's all right? So I read through it and I said, yeah, that's great. So it's my fault. I actually don't think that the first 31 verses of Mark chapter 13 are about the second coming. And that's quite a big thing to say when you think of what's in there. And actually, just sitting down there just then when Ralph was reading it, I just thought, actually, I think I must be bonkers. Because surely it is. I mean, it's just obvious, isn't it? It just leaps off the page. I'm going to try and explain why I don't think that, and why that will affect us, and that will touch us. Bearing in mind that most evangelical Christians do believe that it's about the second coming, it's not really an easy task. But the commentary that I've been following as I've been going through Mark's Gospel has been brilliant. It's the reason why we've been able to look through it the way that we have. That's not been my brain work, sitting down seeing how it all goes together. This guy that's done it is called Dick France. He's a theologian. He used to be a principal of a Bible college. He's written a book on Mark's Gospel, and it's fantastic, and I've really enjoyed it. And he's managed to convince me on this. Now, afterwards, at the top of the stairs, you may want to convince me otherwise, and that's absolutely fine. And I look forward to that, actually, if you want to do that. Please do. If you think I'm bonkers and you want to take out that little bit in my contract that says if you disagree with the doctrines of the church, then we're going to sack you, then that's maybe going a little bit too far. Anyway, let's see how we get on, shall we? Mark chapter 13. It's the most difficult chapter in the book. It's the one that I've been looking forward to the least, because it's not the easiest thing to plot our way through. I mean, can you imagine the disciples? You know, can you imagine one of them nudging the other saying, you asked him this question. As you're going through, all these things are coming out. Saying, well, I'm not really that bothered. I just wanted to go and do a bit of fishing. But there they are. They've asked Jesus this question. And really, it's the question at the beginning which is important and sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. And if we miss that, then we do jump into eschatology and think about the end times. Now, I do think the last bit is about the second coming and the day of judgment from verse 32 onwards, and I'll explain why when I get there. But I think that the way through this chapter, the way to understand it is to realise that these first four verses are key. That's what Mark gives us. That's how Mark sets the chapter out for us. In verses 1 to 4, he's setting the scene. Now remember, the last three chapters have either focused on or taken place in the temple. So the temple is key to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Remember, he judged the temple. He's then taken on the religious leaders of the day and left them speechless. We saw that last week. Brilliant. A brilliant display. We now see in verse 1, they are leaving the temple and Jesus will not enter it again. He's done with it. That's it. The next mention of it will be, I think, in chapter 14, when the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. And we realise that the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies are no longer relevant because the sacrifice has just taken place upon the cross. So we see the disciples ask him a question. They are impressed by the beauty of the building. And Jesus answers it. And that leads to another question that is important because, as I say, it sets out the context for the whole rest of the chapter. That's how Mark starts. They are impressed by the stones of the building, and Jesus effectively says, don't be impressed by them. They're not relevant. We've seen outward appearance doesn't mean anything. It's what's on the inside that's important. It's the fruit that is important. So Jesus is sat on the Mount of Olives, and some of his disciples come up to him and they ask him two things. They ask him, having talked about the stones of the temple, Jesus says to them, not one of these stones will be left on another. And they asked him, when will these things happen? I.e., when will it be that not one stone will be left on another stone? And secondly, they asked him, what will be the sign that these things are about to happen? So first of all, when will it be that not one stone will be left on top of another in the temple? And secondly, what will be the sign that these things are about to happen? And that's pretty clear, isn't it? And that helps us. And we see, as we go through, Jesus answers those two questions. The first thing he does in verses 5 to 13, therefore, is tell them what the signs are not. Okay, so they've asked what the signs will be, and the first thing he does, that should help us, it should come up on the screen at some point, he tells them what the signs are not. These things, he says, are not signs. They are not wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, or hatred of Christians. They are not the signs. He says, verse 7, these things must happen, but they are not the end. Now, what normally happens at this point is that we forget the context of the passage, we forget that Jesus is talking about the end of the temple, and we jump to the end of the earth. Because he says, these things are not the end. And it's easy to do. Especially when we see these words in verse 7. And we may think that it makes more sense if we read it like that. But it will cause problems for us a little bit later on. Another problem we have is that, as we see in verse 10, Jesus tells them that before the end, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And we think, well, that hasn't happened. Therefore, Jesus is talking about the end of the earth. But if we look at it another way round, that it's not the completing of the gospel to the nations that's in view, but the going out to the nations, well, we've already seen that Jesus is doing that himself. Jesus, in chapters 5 to 8, has been in Gentile territory, reaching out past Israel into the nations. God, through Israel, is reaching out to bless the nations. That was his promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. That's what he said he would do. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And what we see here is the old way of doing that has been judged. The old way of doing it was through the temple, through the nation of Israel. It's been judged. But it's not going to disappear until the new way has been established. That will happen first. The temple is finished, but it's still functioning. The kingdom of God is now spreading, and it will replace it. And I think that's what this chapter is all about. It is the end of something. It's the end of the old order of things. It's the end of the way that God is dealing with the world. He's no longer dealing with it through Israel, through the temple. He's dealing with it through Jesus, through the church, through the kingdom. So we see, if we remember that Jesus is answering the disciples' questions, we go back to verse 5, Jesus says, watch out that you are not deceived. Many will come claiming to be the Messiah. Verse 5, watch out. Verse 9, be on your guard. They're the things that come up most throughout this chapter. And it's important that he tells them what the signs are not. Why is that important? When they ask for the signs, why is it important that he tells them what the signs are not? Because when these things happen, they should not panic. Earthquakes, wars, rumours of wars, when they're hated by family members, by people they once trusted. They're not imminent signs of the end of the temple. They are things that must happen, but they are not imminent signs of the end of the temple. They only point towards it, like birth pains. I did have a story about when Katrina was pregnant with Jacob here, but I scrapped it, because it's not really that relevant. So, certain things have to happen first, but it's not those things. To answer the question, what is the sign that this will be fulfill? Well, Jesus now turns to that. That's our second point. Verses 14 to 23. The sign of the end of the temple. Verses 14 to 23. Now, these verses are generally regarded as talking about the end of the temple. Okay, so most people would agree that we, even if you've gone to a sort of end of the age thing here, the end of the world, you now come back And this is one of the problems going through Mark 13 with the traditional view, is that you really have to go all over the place. I just think it makes more sense if we read it in the light of those first few verses. So, verses 14 to 22, as I say, generally regarded about the end of the temple. And the sign that the temple is just about to be destroyed will be the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand. The background of this, then, is found in Daniel. He mentions it, I think, three or four times. He's prophesied about it, and the prophecy in Daniel has already taken place. It took place in about 167 BC, where the temple was invaded and used for idol worship. The altar of the temple, above that altar, was set up an altar to Zeus where sacrifices were made, and this was an abomination. An abomination. And Jesus says, this is the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed and done away with forever. This is the sign. When this happens again, the end of the temple is near. And it's graphically portrayed, isn't it, in the next few verses. And Jesus says, when that happens, when you see that sign, then just get out. Just leave. It's not going to be a pleasant time. It's not going to be nice. And just go. There will be terrible times, and you need to run. And then we see, don't we, the sovereignty of God over these events, that the time will be cut short for the sake of his elect, those he has chosen. And the overall picture we are given is not pleasant, is it? It's a terrible time. And it's in these distressing times, these difficult times, when suddenly people are awoken and start to think about things more important than the normal daily run of things, than about, you know, how you can get to Tesco's or whatever. It's in these times when people start to think about eternal matters, isn't it? And it's in such times when false prophets rise up, claiming to be the Messiah. And other people point to them as the Messiah. But Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived when these times happen and these people come, because I have warned you ahead of time. Be on your guard. So when the sign appears, it will not be a sign that everything is going to end. It will be a sign that the old order of things is going to come to an end. God will no longer be using the temple, the nation of Israel, to reach out to the world. He will be using those who follow the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me have a drink and you can have a pause and think about what I've said. It's quite dense tonight. I don't know if it gets much lighter. I'm sorry about that. It's just a very, very difficult chapter to try and find our way through, isn't it? Now then, the next section is the most controversial one. This is the one that we're going to look through twice. Okay, in our next slide, hopefully, we'll see the traditional view when we look at verse 24. We'll look first of all at the traditional view, and then we'll look at this other view and see where you end up at the end. So let's go through verse 24 following. The traditional view would say that Jesus has now changed from talking about the end of the temple. He's gone back again to talk about the second coming. So the words "following that distress" basically mean after the temple has been destroyed. Okay? Verses 24 to 25 are a picture of the end times. We've got stars falling, sun darkened, heavenly bodies shaken. That's pretty powerful imagery, isn't it? Then, surely the obvious meaning of verses 26 to 27, when the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with great power and great glory, and he will send out his angels, has to be talking about the second coming. How can you get round that? Then we get this lesson from the fig tree in verses 28 to 29, and Jesus says, know the signs. Know the signs. How can we read it any other way? How? Well, exactly. I think that is part of our problem. Our mind is naturally drawn towards the second coming by the verses there that we forget the context in which Jesus is speaking. We don't consider anything else. It has to be that. Then we get to verse 30, don't we? Which says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What's all that about? What does that mean? Well, to understand it in the terms of the second coming, we have to do something with this verse. Because Jesus can't be talking about this generation that he's talking to, because if he did, then he was wrong. Because they have gone, haven't they? And they've passed away. So he was either wrong, or we have to read it differently. We have to read this as meaning that. So what we have to say is, when these things start to happen, they will happen within a generation. Okay, so that generation will not pass away until these things have happened. So that was how we would naturally read it. So let's now go back and look at those same verses alongside and see if we can see this new view as well. There we go, second view. Right. So verse 24 says the distress isn't the destruction of the temple, but the sign that has just been explained. Okay, the sign is the abomination that causes desolation and which comes into the temple, but it's before the destruction. Those are distressing times. Well, they are distressing times, aren't they? But to be fair, the destruction of the temple is going to be pretty distressing as well, isn't it? So this section is actually about the destruction of the temple. Verses 24 onwards is about the destruction of the temple and what that signifies. The end of the old order and the beginning of the new. So verses 24 to 25, end time language, there's no doubt about that. It is end time language in the Old Testament prophets, it's in Revelation. But is that all it is? Is it only ever used in the Bible, the sun and the moon and the stars darkening and all that sort of thing, when it talks about the end times? Well, actually, if you let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 32 verses 1 to 8, we'll see that it's used in the Old Testament at times of great shifts in the nations, when God is doing something important and something on earth is changing. I'm going to read the whole 8 verses of Exodus, no I'm not, of Ezekiel chapter 32, first 8 verses, just so you can get the context of what's happening. The last 2 are the relevant ones. In the 12th year, in the 12th month of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, so we see that this judgment is against Egypt, you are like a lion among the nations. You are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the water with your feet and muddying the streams. This is what the sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I will cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. I will throw you on the land and hurl you on the open field. I will let all the birds of the earth settle on you, and all the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I will spread your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your remains. I will drench the land with your flowing blood all the way to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your flesh. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. Well, that's talking about the judgment of Egypt. Something that's going on in history. Not the end times. Okay? So we see that sort of language happening. So when God's doing something powerful on earth, and there's a shift in the nations, it's described in terms of darkness from sun and moons and heavenly bodies. There's other things there as well. Now it is also used of the end times. God is showing his sovereignty over the nations as they are judged in history. That's what's happening here. A huge change is happening, in which, as I've said before, The temple and Israel will no longer be at the centre of God's plans for reaching the world, but the Son of Man will be. Jesus will be. So how can verses 26 to 27 not be about the second coming? Well, the background to this title of Jesus is found in Daniel chapter 7, and it's not something that I've referred to, even though Jesus has used that title, the Son of Man, time and time again throughout the Gospel. It's not something that I've really had a chance to be able to refer to, but it's important to understanding what we've got tonight. It's key to understanding how Jesus saw himself. So in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is given authority by God. But what is interesting for us is the direction in which he travels. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 say this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He's approaching God, isn't he? Not earth. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He's coming with the clouds of heaven, but it's God, it's the Ancient of Days who he is approaching. He's travelling towards God to receive his authority. Verse 27, the gathering that we often think of as the end times gathering of the elect when from the four winds, well, that's happening anyway now, isn't it? That is what's happening. It's the job of the angels and it's the job of us. Go out and tell people about Jesus, and he will gather them in. Verses 28 to 29 show that when you see the sign, the abomination that causes desolation from the temple, then learn from it, flee. That's what they tell us. When Jesus talks about the fig tree, he's saying, you know, the time is near for the old order of things to pass away. The end of the temple is just about to happen. And on that reading, when we get to verse 30, it can mean exactly what it says. Because Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. And that generation did not pass away, because we know that the temple was destroyed in AD 70 within a generation. So, are you with me so far? An alternate view has the advantages of taking the text seriously, seeing the question that Jesus is asked as guiding Jesus' answer, and therefore we don't have to jump backwards and forwards between the second coming and the destruction of the temple and try and plot a way through it. We can just see what Jesus is talking about quite clearly. It also gives us the advantage of looking to the Old Testament for our answers, which is what we've tried to do in the rest of Mark as we've gone through. And, obviously, it gives us the advantage of being able to see verse 30 as meaning exactly what it says, and we don't have to try and get round it in any way. So what's the disadvantage of it? Well, I think the biggest disadvantage is that when we read it, it just doesn't feel like that. When we generally read through Mark 13, it feels like we're talking about the second coming. And I wonder, and we may wonder, and I think it's not a bad thing to do this, are the proponents of this trying to do away with the second coming? You know, are they trying to say, well, you know, of course we've grown up a bit now as a church and we don't believe that Jesus is actually going to come back? Are they trying to undermine an essential doctrine of the Scriptures? Well, I don't know. I mean, there may be, they may not. I can't answer for individuals. But certainly in the commentary that I've been using, is quite keen to show us when we get to verse 32 and verse 31 that Jesus does move on to talk about the second coming. So those first 31 verses are really just talking about the end of the temple. Okay? So then we move on. Our last point. Verses 31 to 37. In verse 31, Jesus reminds us of the certainty of these things. Now again, we often read this verse and think about the disappearance of the heavens and the earth as the important bit, but they're not. The emphasis here is on Jesus saying, believe me, because my words are surer than the heavens and the earth. We can be trusted more than the ground that we walk on. The words of Jesus are more permanent than the heavens and the earth. And that's the point that he's making here. We know that Old Testament prophecy looks at the immediate and at the long term, don't we? So it does those two things. So there probably is a way in which we can read these first verses that look at the destruction of the temple and portray it towards, meaning the end times as well. There probably is a way that that happens. We've seen that. Tom put it out for us with the Emmanuel prophecy just before Christmas. We looked at that. It means one thing in the immediate situation, but it also looks forward to a bigger situation. We see God's sovereignty over the nations as they are judged in history, pointing towards the judgment at the end of time. There's a link between the judgment that happens within the nations. It points us towards realizing that there will be a day when everybody is judged. So there is a sense, isn't there, that one thing points to the other. And I think this is what sparks Jesus' talk now about the second coming. Because you know, you've got to say, how can you say that the first lot is just about the temple, but then Jesus does talk about the second coming? It seems a bit strange, doesn't it, to try and force that in at the end. But he does that, I think, because as he talks to his disciples, as he answers the question, he realizes that this will open up their curiosity. They will want to ask more questions. And verse 32 is different to the other verses. It's not that clear in the NIV. They've sort of translated it the other way round. They've said, no one knows about that day, as if to say that day refers to what Jesus has just been talking about. But Jesus, what he says in the Greek is, concerning that day, no one knows the day or the hour. And that's a way of changing subject. So Jesus has, up till now, talked about those days. And we see that in verses 16, in verse 20 and 24. In those days, when the temple is going to be destroyed, it will look like this. But then that leads him on. When we get to verse 32, he says, in that day, which is a way of referring to the day of judgment, isn't it? In that day. A specific day which no one knows when it will be. The day of the Lord. The day of judgment. And that is what we need to be ready for. But thankfully, I don't need to spend too much time on that, because Philip dealt with this bit, and I agree with what he did on this bit. And I'm not saying that he was particularly wrong on the other. It's all right. He's pleased with that. Yeah. But he did. He expounded this bit and he brought the challenge home to us. We need to be ready. We need to be watching. So I don't need to go too long into that, which I was quite relieved at when I realised I'd already run out of words for my sermon this week on Thursday morning. The challenge still stands, doesn't it? We need to be alert. We need to keep watch. So what's Mark 13 really all about? Why does it matter, effectively, if it's about the destruction of the temple or the second coming? Well, I think it's not about the second coming, particularly until we get to the end bit. And there are huge repercussions of the first coming, because it involves the judgment of Jesus. We are seeing, effectively, what he said would happen when he judged the temple in chapter 11. We're seeing that is going to be played out a generation later. It will be destroyed. He's gone looking for fruit and there isn't any. God's way of reaching the world, and this is huge, isn't it? God's way of reaching the world is no longer through Israel and through the temple. It's through the Son of Man who lives in us. That's God's way of reaching the world. I often think of it as like, when I say he's not using Israel, he's not using Israel in the same way as he was in the Old Testament. Effectively, he is still using Israel, because Jesus was an Israelite. And everything now comes through Jesus. So it's like an egg timer. We've got the Old Testament at the top, and we've got Jesus in the middle. Everything now comes through Jesus. And then back out again to the rest of the world. And he lives in us. So what this chapter is telling us, I think, is that there is a huge shift going on with God's dealing in the world. And it's being played out on a cosmic scale. When you think about the disciples' understanding of the temple, that question that they first asked, you know, isn't this beautiful? Look at those stones. I mean, they're massive, aren't they? Aren't they just, you know, great, Jesus? And he's saying, you really haven't got it. It's not about that. That place is gone. It's now actually going to be down to you guys. You are now the people who God is going to use to reach the nations. And then it comes down to us, doesn't it? We are now the people that God will use to reach the nations. Can you imagine what it was like when the penny dropped for the disciples? We know the temple is dead and buried as far as sacrifice is concerned, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice when he died upon the cross. But when they started to realize this as well, that it's now through them. And then when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, things started to click into place, and they were able to go, and they were able to go to the nations and tell them about Jesus. And today we have that responsibility, don't we? Take this Jesus. Recognize that God is working through us. Paul calls us the temple in 1 Corinthians. We saw at church night, the gospel is the first priority of a mature church. The gospel is the first priority of a mature church. We are caught up in eternal things. Far bigger things than we often realize, than we often imagine. And that's what we realize from Mark chapter 13. Now this has actually been a diversion in Mark's gospel. Next week we'll sort of get back to the storyline. But what Jesus does in this chapter is show us how God is going to deal with the world. And that should be an encouragement for all of us to want to ask him to strengthen us and to go into the world to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, we wrestle with these words, and we confess we do find them difficult with what Jesus is talking about, and whether he is completely talking about the second coming or just the destruction of the temple. But Father, we pray that you would have fed us tonight. We pray that we would go away from this place with that desire within our hearts to want to share the Lord Jesus Christ with other people. For we ask in his name. Amen.